academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and is now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. Our guest expert today is Yusuf Al-Halou, who is from Gaza and joins us via Skype. Yusuf is a Palestinian commentator, and over the last 15 years, he's worked as a broadcast news correspondent for various international media outlets. His output has been featured on media channels all over the world, including the Real News Network in the US, the BBC in the UK, and TV New Zealand, among many others. Welcome to the show. Yusuf, I wonder if you could start with you. I mean, how has the death of Kader Adnan in an Israeli jail been received by Palestinians?
Thank you for having me. Well, it was received with anger, frustration, and sadness because we lost a Palestinian figure. We lost a Palestinian icon who caused havoc to Israel because of his steadfastness and high morale. He was an icon of hope because he was released. He forced Israeli prison services to release him. He was arrested, rearrested. He took part in the hunger strike many times. So, and also Palestinian resistance movements in Gaza, the West Bank, also they reacted angrily and they responded by retaliating. Kader Adnan will remain in our collective memory for generations to come. His family vowed that he will continue the path. His children, from where he came from Jenin in the West Bank, obviously it was a very sad moment, but he raised the spirit of other Palestinian inmates.
I mean, David, tell us about Jenin, where Kader Adnan was from. I mean, what's its significance in the latest uprising?
Well, it's been very significant. I mean, Jenin has been a significant place in the occupied territories for decades now, but it's right in the north of what's called the West Bank, quite close to Nablus, which has been another epicentre of the resistance there. And the Jenin brigades, new brigades have emerged there, along with things like the Lion's Den in Nablus. And these are new armed groups which have bring together all the different factions. So Hamas on the one hand, the PIJ, which Adnan was a member of, and then some of the leftist factions, but also members of Fatah, which runs the Palestinian Authority, which is divided down the middle on these questions. And so that Fatah members from the Al-Aqsa Brigade, which is the armed wing of Fatah, have been joining in these missions. So this is a very important area for the renewed resistance which is happening in the territories and which is leading to the possibility of full-scale conflict.
Mm. Yusuf, what can you tell us about Adnan's victorious hunger strike in 2012?
Well, he served the longest hunger strike at the time, and of course it was celebrated because he succeeded in gaining his freedom temporarily before he passed away. He was allowed to die slowly in his prison cell because of negligence. He posed as a beacon of hope. He raised the spirit and morale of other Palestinian hunger strikers. And of course, he was praised highly by the Palestinian people, even by non-Palestinians. His image, his photo, is almost in the memory and mind of every Palestinian and every freedom fighter. Adnan was a beacon of hope. He was a beacon of... And we sadly lost him, but we will not forget him.
I mean, David, tell us about the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, which, you know, Adnan was a significant part of, wasn't he?
So in addition to Hamas, which is probably the best known resistance group, there, of course, is other resistance groups. There's Palestinian Islamic Jihad, which is more Islamic and perhaps even more Islamic than Hamas, if that's possible. Mm. And then there are the more secular leftist groups like the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine or the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, various factions associated with them. Now, PIJ is particularly closely related to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and they are supported by Iran, although, of course, Iran supports all of the Indeed. Resistance groups, and that's, of course, the case with other states roundabout who are supporting the resistance axis, like the Syrians, for example. The Syrians, publicly on record, are saying, doesn't matter what words you have in the name of your organisation, Syria supports you, by which it means that it will support what are seen as Islamic groups in the West, seen as Islamist groups, that racist term that's used for anyone in the Muslim world, who takes up politics and thinks of religion as part of that process. So PIJ is a very important element here, and it's been seen as a key target for the Israelis. They see it as a threat, and they've tried to divide off the PIJ from Hamas and from the other groups, and that's not working.
No, indeed. I wonder whether, as well, you might sort of give us your impression about the latest Israeli assassination campaign against the PIJ as well.
Well, I mean, that isn't the key thing. Is that they're trying to say to the resistance, well, you know, you can split, we'll try and split you, and of course the whole way in which resistance is now operating in the West Bank, especially, is to have to dispense with the differences between the different organisations and the formation of the Lion's Den or of the Janine Brigade or the Falcon's Nest, a whole series of new resistance groups are groups which purposefully dissolve the barrier between these different factions, and they all fight together. And they all fight together in the localities where they are, in Janine or in Nablus, but also increasingly they are coordinating across the whole of the West Bank and indeed with Gaza. We know already, of course, that there is coordination outside the territories in Beirut, for example, where the Iranians and Hezbollah and Hamas and other resistance leaders coordinate on actions throughout the territory. So we're seeing an increased coordination on the ground and throughout the region, which is, of course, a huge threat to Israel, and that's why they want to split off different parts of the resistance from each other.
Indeed. I mean, Yusuf, Israel is currently bombing Gaza yet again. As a Palestinian journalist living in Britain with family in Gaza, I wonder whether you could give us a sense of what's that like?
Well, Gaza is the world's largest open-air prison, and Israel uses Gaza as a testing ground for its advanced weapons. The rockets and the bombs Israel uses to target different locations across Gaza creates loud explosions and shakes the ground. It's a terrible situation, scary. There's no safe place in Gaza. My family, the rest of the 2 million people, they have been experiencing this psychological issue for more than 15 years since Israel waged its first major offensive in Gaza in late 2008. So weapons, tanks, shells, drones fly constantly in the sky of Gaza. Incursions take place, the besieging of Gaza, all these measures constitute psychological problems, and people see their loved ones killed, maimed, children torn apart. Last night, 4 children were killed. Families were targeted while they were sleeping in their houses. So it's unbelievable situation. People in Gaza, they have no normal life. It's abnormal situation. The siege has been blockaded since 1967. The airspace of Gaza has been blockaded, since the occupation of the Palestinian territories. The land border crossings are also restricted and controlled by Israel. So Israel controls what goes inside Gaza. Israel controls what happens in Gaza. It carries out airstrikes. It's disproportionate force used against defenseless civilian population. So whenever there is an airstrike in Gaza, or tank shelling, or bombardment, obviously I become worried. I contact my family. But they tell me it has become the norm. Can you imagine? The suffering has become daily part of their lives.
Yeah. Well, you certainly have our solidarity, Yusuf. But we're just going to pause the discussion there for a moment, as we've got another report now about the history of Palestinian hunger strikes in the Israeli dungeon network.
The Israeli dungeon network, which deepens Palestinian on freedom, is vast and sprawling. It is believed that close to 5,000 Palestinians are held in the occupiers' cells, with almost 200 of them children and almost 50 of them women. Within that context, the battle of empty stomachs is a tactic some Palestinians have been known to use as a method of protesting their enslavement. The first collective hunger strikes following the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza took place in 1969 in Ramla and Kafr Yonah jails. Palestinians refused to eat for 11 days, protesting against the orders to address Israeli jailers with the words, "Yes, sir." They were also expressing their opposition to the bad quality food in the occupation dungeons. Palestinian women in Israeli jails had to go on hunger strike for 9 days in order to obtain sanitation supplies. So much for women's rights. Israel also has a history of force-feeding Palestinian prisoners who are on hunger strike. This has led to death in several cases, and the United Nations condemned it as tantamount to cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatment. Despite that, Israel passed legislation in 2015 that legalized the force-feeding of prisoners on hunger strike. The longest Palestinian hunger striker on record is Samir Issawi of the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine. Famous for his resistance during the Second Intifada, Samir was treacherously rearrested by Israel following a prisoner swap. He then undertook a gargantuan 266-day hunger strike in which he survived on only intravenous vitamins and minerals. Israel feared that his death in prison would spark riots and released him in 2013. Even an empty Palestinian stomach is a threat to the fragile squatter entity.
Yusuf, what can you tell us about the history of hunger strikes in the Palestinian struggle?
Well, the Palestinian prisoners, political prisoners, they adopted the Irish experience to live on water and salt. I'm aware of what happened at those times. So it's a means to pressure the Israeli prison authorities to respond to their demands, which are obviously to release them from Israeli prisons and detention centers and to stop the sudden storming of their prison rooms, and also to bring those in the cells to the normal prison rooms, and also to return the confiscated devices such as phones, TV, radio, and also to allow family visitations. So it's, can you imagine, it's like basic human rights. They are demanding for their rights inside the prisons. So they adopted this in the past 15 years, starting with a female prisoner in the 90s, and then in 2010-12. So it's been going on for the past, let's say, 25 years, but it made headlines with hunger strike of Khadr Adnan and Samir Issawi and a female prisoner. So with the death of Khadr Adnan, I don't think hunger strike will stop. I think Israel wanted to scare Palestinian hunger strikers. So I'm sure we will witness more hunger strikes. And let's not forget the mass hunger strike that took place in 2022, when over 1,000 Palestinian political prisoners, they performed and took part in this campaign. Palestinian political prisoners are denied their rights inside Israeli prisons, and they demand their release. About 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners and detainees, including children and women, have been living in miserable conditions inside Israeli jails and detention centers.
Yeah. I mean, David, of course, many supporters in the north of Ireland have spoken out in support, haven't they, of Khadr Adnan? I mean, how do you think the Irish hunger strikes actually link to the Palestinian ones?
Well, we just heard there that example of the Irish question was an inspiration to the Palestinian
Indeed.
Prisoners. And of course, it was an inspirational thing because of the use of the tactic of hunger, and how it broke open the political opportunities for political advancement. Now, in the case of Ireland, what happened was there was a no-wash protest. Prisoners were not allowed to go to the bathroom, to the toilet, without wearing prison uniform, which they refused to do. And so they were forced to smear their cells as a result, including women prisoners in Armagh prison, who, of course, didn't have access to sanitation rights, much like the Palestinian women
Indeed.
Who went on strike for such rights. The women prisoners in our jail didn't have sanitation. They had to smear their blood on their own cell walls. And that led, of course, when that didn't work, to the hunger strikes. Mm. And eventually, Bobby Sands, who we see on the wall there, died after a long time on hunger strike on the 5th of May 1981, just over 42 years ago now. And, of course, there's an inspiration there for much of the struggle across Palestine, and indeed across West Asia. I was in Tehran just the other day, and famously, when you go to the British Embassy in Tehran, the street was renamed by the government there as Bobby Sands Street, as a nod to the struggle of the Irish Republicans. And there's a real sense in Palestine of the importance of the Irish struggle, and indeed, of course, in the north of Ireland, with a real sense of the importance of the Palestinian struggle. And people in Ireland at that time, and still now, look to the Palestinians as a model and in terms of solidarity.
Yes, indeed. I mean, Youssef, I wonder whether you can tell us about this practice of administrative detention that the Israeli regime uses against Palestinians.
Well, it's a technique to continuously detain Palestinians up to 6 months, and after each 6 months, it's renewed automatically without the need for evidence. This is the problem. So you can be locked indefinitely forever without the need to go to court. This is according to Israel's mentality, that this is what's meant by the administrative detention. You are kept inside the prison even if you didn't plead guilty, even if there were no evidence. This is the thing. It's against international law, of course, and the world is watching and stands idle. I think it's to do with the international conspiracy of silence. You know, there are many red lines were crossed by Israel. I mean, if you think about it, why would Israel bear the burden of keeping Palestinian political prisoners and locking them? It's a way to draw an example of punishment. This will be your fate if you dare to criticize Israel, or let's say if you dare to conduct yourself in military activities or resistance activities. Around, as I mentioned, around 5,000 Palestinian political prisoners are being killed. Sometimes it drops, sometimes it increases. It's a way to break the morale and the will of the Palestinians. God knows what happens for children. You know, there's many children are lost their childhood, especially Ahmed, a Palestinian boy who lost his childhood and he was interrogated, he was beaten. So this interrogation system, psychologically, the beating, the denial of family visitation, the renewal of administrative detention, it's all measures designed to allow Israel to do whatever it wants without being held accountable.
Yeah. I mean, David, you just spoke a moment ago there about the kind of parallels between the Palestinian struggle and the Irish struggle. I mean, whether you could say something about the links between British settler colonialism in Ireland and Israeli settler colonialism in Palestine.
Well, the thing which impresses me and impressed me when I first came across this parallel was the way in which settler colonialism in Ireland almost exactly parallels settler colonialism in Palestine. And what I mean by that in particular is the way in which the settlers are compelled to see the natives as inferior. Mm. And they're compelled to dream up fantasies about them being terrorists or into some kind of fanatical religion, whether it's Catholicism on the one hand or Islam on the other. And of course, the response in some ways is very similar. You see the resistance, the armed resistance in Ireland and indeed in Palestine, even at the cultural level. In the 1980s, with the emergence of Sinn Féin as a Republican movement and popular political expression, there was the idea of the Republican beard. These Irish people, they were a bit strange. They had beards. Mm-hmm. And of course, you see the same, of course, with Muslims today. So even down to that level, there's a very close parallel between settler colonialism in Ireland and in Israel, in particular because it has to be racist against the natives.
Mm. Of course, we often hear, don't we, from Israel apologists claiming that Israel promotes women's rights. But we've just heard, haven't we, on the VT there, that Palestinian women, you spoke about it, had to go on hunger strike to obtain sanitary supplies in Israeli jails. I mean, in reality, what does that actually say about Israel's commitments to women's rights?
Well, I mean, it means that they don't have any such commitments. I mean, the women's rights is used to wash the reputation of Israel, just as gay rights is used, and just as other forms of oppression. They try and pose as if they're liberal and understanding, but when it comes to treating the natives, just as it was in Ireland, then the natives will be suppressed and the harshest techniques will be used. I mean, you mentioned about the United Nations saying inhuman and degrading treatment. Of course, that's a euphemism for torture. Yeah. And it was a euphemism which was given in the Irish case, when in fact what was happening was torture. And what we see against the Palestinians today is torture. We should be clear about that. But what we see at the international level is a failure to fully face up to the brutality of the occupation.
No, indeed. Well, I'm afraid that we're going to have to leave it there for today, as we're right out of time again. I want to thank our guest, Youssef Al-Halou, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next time, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Thanks to the resolve and resistance of the Palestinians, who over the past few days offered martyrs and shattered the myth of military mighty of the Zionists, the end of Israel is near, and in the near future, the spurious, terroristic, and racist regime of Israel will cease to exist, no matter what military and monetary help the Americans and the Europeans provide. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Kahan International noted, May 15th, the 75th anniversary of the Nakba, or a great catastrophe that saw the expulsion of some million Palestinians from their homes and hearts, a day after Britain gave birth to the illegitimate Zionist entity, has brought into sharper focus the fast approaching end of Israel. May 15th is the Black Day in history, which depicts the story of a nation deprived of its homeland, on which the occupiers who came from across the seas set up a spurious state in 1948 and have since subjected the sons of the soil to all sorts of atrocities. The five-day unprovoked aerial attacks on Gaza that the usurper regime was forced to end recently because of the barrage of missiles of the defenders piercing the so-called Iron Dome and causing panic among the illegal settlers, once again busted the myth of Israel's military superiority. It also exposed as lies the remarks of certain European backers of the Zionists that Israel has made the desert bloom and the Palestinians lack the capability, knowledge or desire to develop agriculture in the region. This is indeed a preposterous lie and a convenient disguise by the Israeli regime to degrade and destroy Palestine's natural resources and a means of obfuscating one of the worst occupations in modern history by wrapping it in the cloak of Zionist mythology. To speak otherwise, historical documents prove that prior to 1948, Palestinian farms were very productive, and the local Arabs, both Muslims and Christians, were successful farmers. For example, a UN report on agriculture in Palestine between 1945 and 1946 records that Palestinian-grown crops accounted for nearly 80% of Palestine's total agricultural yield that season, with Palestinian farms producing over 244,000 tons of vegetables, 73,000 tons of fruit, and 78,000 tons of olives. 2 years later, in 1948, when the majority of Palestinians were forced to flee from their homeland during the Nakba, the farms and orchards tended by them were left abandoned, as their owners fled under the threat of death at the hands of Zionist militias. The Zionists actually began harvesting the crops that had ripened in the abandoned fields and picking the citrus fruit in Arab groves in what could be called land theft, and proves the lie of the so-called agricultural expertise of Zionist occupiers. The current Zionist policy, especially the construction of illegal Jewish settlements on Palestinian land, is the continuation of this effort to erase Palestinian territory. The result has been the current horrendous drought, the worst the region has faced in over 900 years, and is among the reasons of the continuing protests by hundreds of thousands of illegal Jewish settlers who have begun to realize that they were deceived. This means the fabricated regime of Israel has not improved the land by making the desert bloom as alleged, but instead degraded the land where its native inhabitants, the Palestinians, were better caretakers. Anyway, thanks to the resolve and resistance of the Palestinians, who over the past few days offered martyrs and shattered the myth of military might of the Zionists, the end of the fabricated regime of Israel is near, and in the near future, the spurious regime of Israel will cease to exist, no matter what military and monetary help the Americans and the Europeans provide. In the meantime, the website of Middle East Eye reported thousands of people marched in London recently commemorating the 75th anniversary of the Nakba, or catastrophe, which refers to the mass forced expulsion of Palestinians by Zionist militias to make way for the creation of Israel in 1948. The demonstration, titled Nakba 75, End Apartheid and the Occupation, gathered in the heart of London outside the BBC headquarters before participants made their way to Downing Street, where the office of the British Prime Minister is located. Lean Muhammad, a British Palestinian activist attending the rally, told the Middle East Eye, "The Nakba was not just a singular event. Today we are still living the effect of the Nakba. 75 years ago, my family was expelled from their home in Haifa, Palestine, by Zionist militias. They ended up as refugees in Lebanon. Three quarters of a century later, they are still living in that same refugee camp." The London event was organized by the Palestinian Forum in Britain, Friends of Al-Aqsa, the Palestine Solidarity Campaign, PSC, and the Muslim Association of Britain. "We mark the Nakba not just as a historical event, but as a continuing process of oppression enacted over the past 75 years through ongoing colonization of land, enforcement of apartheid and military occupation," said PSC on its website. The march was attended by the former leader of the Labour Party, Jeremy Corbyn, who has been a lifeline campaigner against the Israeli occupation of Palestine. Corbyn, in a message on Twitter, said, "Today we marched through London to mark the 75th anniversary of Nakba and speak out against the ongoing dispossession of the Palestinian people. End the occupation. Free Palestine."
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام وعجبا أتكون الخلافة بالصحابة ولا تكون بالصحابة والقرابة
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "How strange! Could the caliphate be through the Prophet's companionship, but not through his companionship and his kinship?"
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, of course, we know that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is this all-encompassing persona which has these various different attributes and qualities and great moral and ethical virtues, which are a role model for all of humanity, not just in the past ages, but in the present day as well. Beautiful characteristics and attributes such as truth and honor, nobility, justice. Of course, others included such as chivalry, bravery, courage, modesty, of course, including altruism, generosity, helping the weak and the poor and the orphans, always protecting, supporting, and helping the oppressed, patience, courage, determination, steadfastness. I mean, the list goes on, and in practically every single one of our programs, regarding the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have spoken about a different characteristic and attribute of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam. Now, it is because Imam Ali alayhi salam and the universal persona of His Eminence was the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran and the pure Muhammadan Islam and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, in its pure, uncorrupted, unadulterated form. We find it is because of this reason that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, highly and greatly and very, vehemently emphasized the obedience to and the love for the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, sometimes we think that this love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is not merely a love for the, physical being or the face of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but matter of fact, it is a love for what Imam Ali alayhi salam represents, which is, of course, his universal persona. And so it's not just human beings or the Messenger of Allah, but there's this beautiful story which is related by Malik ibn Anas, who's one of the esteemed scholars of the Ahl al-Sunnah brothers, who relates that the Messenger of Allah said that on the night journey, the Mi'raj, the Messenger of Allah saw an angel sitting on a pulpit of light with other angels that had gathered around him. And so the Messenger of Allah says to the angel Jibra'il, Gabriel, who is this angel? And Jibra'il replies, he says, go and see him from up close and give him a greeting. So the Messenger of Allah says that he went up close and he greeted that angel from far away. And then he says that I found out that he was my brother and my cousin, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And so the Messenger of Allah asked Jibra'il very amazingly and surprisingly, has Ali come to the fourth heaven before me? And Jibra'il says, no, he has not. But because the angels are fond of seeing Ali, Allah created an angel of light in the form of Ali. And so while glorifying the Almighty Allah, angels go to visit Ali in this angelic form of light, visit him 70,000 times every Friday night and day. And the reward of this visitation and glorification is offered to those who love Ali ibn Abi Talib. Just absolutely speechless, profound, amazing, miraculous, utterly out of this world, one being at loss of words, that this universal persona, this manifestation of the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, the most perfect disciple of the Messenger of Allah, this, again, manifestation of the Messenger of Allah, as far as ethics and attributes and morals and virtues and characteristics and manners and sunnah is concerned, Ali ibn Abi Talib is not just highly revered by humanity, at least those who understand His Eminence's great value, but it is even revered by the angels of Allah, whose sole purpose is to worship and glorify and obey the Almighty Allah. Allahu Akbar, even they are fond of seeing this beautiful manifestation of the teachings of the Quran and the Messenger of Allah and Islam. A very beautiful and profound lesson truly brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا.
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The name of Shia that we carry for ourselves as a mark of identity is a blessed name. Understand its worth and value. This is a name given by Rasulullah to Ali and those who follow Ali. But let me talk about this name from a different perspective. Normally, we identify ourselves as Muslims. A Muslim is someone who follows Rasulullah. But we also say that a Muslim who believes Imam Ali to be the immediate successor of Rasul is a Shia. So we are Shia Muslim. This is how we identify ourselves. And the word Shia literally means follower. Shi'atu Ali, that was our full name. Gradually it became, you know, short form. Like when Rasulullah came to Medina in after the Hijrah, the name of that city from Yasrib changed to Madinatun Nabi, the city of the Prophet. But gradually people just started saying Medina, 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 and the last part was forgotten. Initially we were known as Shi'atu Ali, the followers of Ali. But gradually, because of the usage of the name, whenever you say Shia now, without even saying Shi'atu Ali, the scholars as well as the lay people know that it refers to the Shia of Ali. So you would look at these two names, Muslim and Shia. Is there any negativity about it? No. The first name, Muslim. All Muslims take pride in relating themselves to Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, these days we have so many interfaith dialogue with Christians and Jewish people, and we say we are all three religions part of the Abrahamic faith. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Judaism started with Musa alayhi salam. Christianity started with Isa alayhi salam. When Quran came later on, you know, Quran talks about the dispute between the Ahl al-Kitab, between the Yahud and the Nasara. Some of them used to say, oh, Ibrahim is Yahudi. The other would say, no, Ibrahim is Nasrani. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayat in Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 67. He says, ma kana Ibrahim Yahudiyan wala Nasraniyan. Ibrahim came before Musa and Isa. He was not a Yahudi, nor was he a Nasrani. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Not the Muslim in the name of the follower of Rasul, rather somebody who submits himself in a true sense to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim was not a Yahudi, neither a Nasrani, وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. He was a pure Muslim who submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. He was not from the mushrikeen. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gave this name Muslim to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wa salam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
Russian tycoon says that dollar has 5 years left as dominant currency. Sanctioned businessman Oleg Deripaska says the greenback has been used as a weapon of retribution for way too long. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the US dollar has only 5 years left as the principal currency for the global economy, according to Russian billionaire Oleg Deripaska. He claims the greenback superiority has for way too long been used as a weapon of vengeance against all dissenters, and often without prior legal evaluation. 7 years ago, the absolute dominance of the greenback in global settlements and financial transactions seemed unshakable. The founder of aluminum giant Rusal wrote in a Telegram post recently. Deripaska expects global settlements to become more diversified and for digital currencies to become more compatible. He said, "That will be hard at the beginning, but then the world will discover a new reality without a need for a hegemon." Recently, U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen admitted that Washington's unilateral sanctions on countries around the world could undermine the hegemony of the dollar. However, a year ago, she claimed the opposite, saying that the greenback didn't have any serious competition and was not likely to for a long time. Earlier this month, Ivan Chebeskov, who leads the Financial Policy Department at Russia's Financial Ministry, said that interruptions and difficulties with international settlements became the most painful consequences of Western sanctions for the Russian financial system. He also highlighted that at the same time, the problem had inevitably triggered an increase in settlements in alternative currencies. In February, the Central Bank of Russia created a special department for handling issues arising in international settlements. The new body deals with the challenges that have become particularly relevant in the context of sanctions, such as the transition to settlements in national currencies. Deripaska is among many Russian businessmen sanctioned in the past year by the U.S. in response to Moscow's special operation in Ukraine. He was forced out as CEO of Rusal after Washington targeted the company's aluminum exports. He's worth $2.6 billion, according to Forbes. Meanwhile, Press TV noted U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has admitted that economic sanctions used against countries by the U.S. put the dollar's dominance at risk. As the United States has continued to weaponize the dollar, countries are seeking alternatives from creating new common currencies to using local currencies. Nations are trying to find a safe and equitable way to trade instead of being at the whims of a hegemony that can decide overnight to confiscate a country's money or cut it off from the international financial system. Russia launched its de-dollarization policy when the West slapped economic sanctions against the country. After Russia launched its special operation in eastern Ukraine in February 2022, the U.S. led a massive wave of financial sanctions against Moscow. Press TV noted the biggest moves were the decision by the West to freeze nearly half of Russia's foreign currency reserves and also the removal of major Russian banks from SWIFT, an interbank messaging service that facilitates international payments. The backdrop of the sanctions introduced by Western regimes against Russia, a major global energy producer and exporter, prompted China to decide to ditch the dollar in international trade as well. Bank of Russia records show that the Chinese yuan has become a major player in Russian foreign trade. India, a major importer of Russian energy, has also taken several steps towards shifting away from the greenback to rubles and rupees in mutual trade with Moscow.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the role of the Iranian parliament in Iran's foreign policy with the spokesperson for the National Security and Foreign Policy Commission of the Iranian parliament, Dr. Abulfazl Amoui. But first, this brief analysis.
According to the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the legislative branch, called the Islamic Shura Majlis, plays an important role in foreign policy and has to ratify any treaty or agreement that creates any obligations or expenditures for Iran. In this context, the Majlis has a supervisory role over the executive branch ministries involved in foreign affairs, particularly the Foreign Ministry, which is legally obligated to report regularly about its activities to the Majlis. Like all executive branch cabinet ministers, the Minister of Foreign Affairs has to be confirmed by the Majlis before taking office and can be removed by the Majlis if deemed not to be performing up to standard. The Majlis also has its own mechanisms of parliamentary diplomacy, a prominent example being the many bilateral parliamentary friendship groups it maintains with other legislative bodies from around the world, as well as diplomacy related to the Islamic and Asian parliamentary unions. As the historic example of the JCPOA and the current examples of Iran's membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, as well as Iran's likely future accession to the BRICS Plus shows, no international agreement is deemed legal under Iranian law until it's confirmed and ratified by the Majlis. This is in contrast to the rubber-stamp parliament that existed during the Pahlavi dynasty, which, despite some members objecting, could not even prevent the British from forcing the ruling monarch of the time to concede any claims to Bahrain during the British retreat from the Persian Gulf in 1971. Bahrain historically being Iranian territory occupied by the British when they entered the Persian Gulf in the early 19th century. Contrary to the distorted picture painted by Iran's enemies, the legislative branch, as the direct representative of a cross-section of Iranian society from all ethnic and regional backgrounds, plays an integral part in the foreign policy decision-making of Iran, and is in fact one of the greatest sources of power and credibility for the Islamic Republic in its defense of Iran's national interests and projection of power around the world, together with the executive branch, the security services, and the Supreme National Security Council. As the global order is rapidly creating new constellations and new alliances, the Islamic Shura Majlis will continue to supervise the activities of the executive branch and defend Iran's national interests, as is determined under the Constitution of the Islamic Republic, and will be a source of political power for Iran on the international scene.
Dr. Abulfazl Amoui, spokesperson for the National Security Committee of the Iranian Parliament. Thank you so much for joining us on Insight today. We've come to the Majlis here to speak with you about the role of the Parliament, of the Iranian Parliament, of the Majlis in Iranian foreign policy. As you know, and as our viewers have seen, we have done a series of programs with the different members of the foreign policy team as it relates to the foreign ministry, Today we thought it might be good to look at these issues from the perspective of the parliament. So we were talking a little bit about the examples. We mentioned the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, BRICS, the issues related to the dollar. But we also were also referencing very briefly the issue of the JCPOA and the ongoing nuclear talks. I don't know if we can even call it the JCPOA anymore. Whatever it is, whatever you want to call it. And we had this very interesting thing that was mentioned in